Returning to Hosea 14, this is the last chapter. We're looking at it this morning and this evening. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll have two other men in the pulpit. One of them is already listed on the website. And then we'll take up another passage of scripture or two the following week. So Hosea 14, we come to an amazing chapter after having been all the way through Hosea. We come to what is now a reversal. A reversal that is described perhaps after the judgment that took place in the northern kingdom, but a reversal nonetheless. A reversal that got the attention, as we'll see in just a minute, of the rabbis as they read Hosea 14. It got their attention. And that's important for us to know. Because Hosea 14 begins with repentance. It speaks of returning to the Lord. It speaks of turning away from rebellion and turning back to the Lord. And it speaks of how to do it in these verses. It talks about words. Words that we must take. What words shall we use when we turn back to the Lord? So this passage teaches us. Verses 1 to 3. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words, and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity, and receive us graciously, so we will render the calves of our lips. Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands. Ye are our gods, for in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. The precious word of the living and the true God. In the history of the Jewish synagogue, we find that the rabbis actually regarded Hosea as a great passage that taught repentance. They taught repentance, and this attracted their attention as they read from the prophets between the new year, Rosh Hashanah, and Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, as they read from the prophets. And one man, sometime in the second or third century, read in the synagogue this sermon. And I want you to consider it, because it has its basis in a little verse that's in Psalm 25 that says that the Lord is good and upright. Not only upright, but good and upright. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore will he teach sinners in the way. And this rabbi considers this, and this is what he said. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he will instruct sinners in the way. Men went and asked wisdom, what shall be the punishment of the sinner? She answered, evil pursues sinners. Proverbs 13:21. They asked the prophets, what shall be the punishment of the sinner? They answered, the soul that sins shall surely die. Ezekiel 18:4. They asked the Torah, what shall be the punishment of the sinner? It said, let him bring a sin offering, and he shall be atoned, as it is written. It shall be accepted for him to make a covering for him. Leviticus 1, verse 4. They asked God, what shall be the punishment of the sinner? He said, let him repent, and he shall be atoned. For it is written, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he will teach sinners in the way. Psalm 25, verse 8. My sons, what do I desire from you? Seek me and live. Amos 5, verse 4. Phinehas said, why is he good when he is upright? Why is he upright when he is good? Because he will teach sinners in the way. Because he teaches to them the way that they should repent. Therefore, Hosea warned Israel and said, turn, repent, O Israel. Now, why am I reading from the rabbis? I'm reading from the rabbis because I want you to understand that they saw a limitation even in the scriptures, they were blind to the true fullness of the mercy of God found in Jesus Christ. They saw a limitation in the wisdom literature, in the moral law, in the prophets, and in the righteous requirement in the Torah. They saw that repentance actually made no sense. But when they turned to God, God who is both good and upright, they saw something else. They saw something which you know in greater detail. You understand that God is not only righteous, upright, and just, but he is also good. That means he calls sinners to repent, and he graciously receives them. And the rabbis began to see a little glimmer of that in Hosea 14. But you understand it in far greater detail because we've been working our way through Hosea. And you know that God's mercy is actually the thing that drives this passage. Verse 1 says, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God. And then verse 3 ends, for in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. You see, it's God's mercy that enables repentance. It's God's mercy that enables you to see his goodness. He's not only upright, you need to turn to him, but he's also good. He's also merciful. He's also a father. And that's important for us to understand. And then the rabbis began to understand a little bit of it, but they didn't understand everything until the Spirit points us to Jesus Christ. And so this passage here has two sections. First of all, the prophet exhorts Israel to return to the Lord in verses 1 and the other part of verse 2. Return to the Lord. And then in verses 2, the last part of it, and verse 3, there's a prayer of repentance. There are the words that are given in order to return. So let's look at these two sections of this passage and see if we can learn something about the mercy of God, about the mercy of God that enables us to turn to him, to repent. It says in verse 1, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God. That word unto, you might miss. It's a small word. It's a preposition. We see small words like that all the time. Sometimes we miss the meaning. It's a direction word. It's a word of direction. Turn from the idols unto God. That's repentance. It's a direction change. And that's what we need to know. We need to know that this passage is telling us to return, to change our direction, to return unto the Lord. Repentance, you see, turning unto the Lord is, as one person put it, the way back home. He's thinking of the parable of the prodigal son. Returning unto the loving Father. It's repentance that enables you to come home. And there's a reason why Israel is called to return unto the Lord, their God. It says, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. The call for repentance comes at a time when the people of God are under judgment. We saw how severe that was at the end of chapter 13. Incredibly severe. A foreign king causing mothers and children to experience horrible things. They were under judgment. But there's also something more that Ephraim had missed, that Israel had missed along the way. They had begun to experience in their religious life a kind of superficial joy. And they need to return to the Lord to see the deep abiding joy that he gives to his people. We'll see more of that as we go on in our chapter today. But it's important for us to see that there's a difference between the kind of experience that you have when you're worshiping an idol versus the living God. The living God who actually does receive people back to himself. He says in verse 1, thou hast fallen. He says in verse 2, to take with them words and return to the Lord. He tells them what to say. He tells them that they have misplaced their trust in verse 3. He talks about the Assyrians not being able to save. Asher shall not save us. And that's the language that they're supposed to use. They're not to look at the work of their hands, the things that they have created, and call them their God. That's a complete rejection of the idolatry. It's turning from idolatry to the living God. And they are to recognize that they are actually, at this point, orphans. Orphans who need to be given a father. And when they are given a father, this superficial joy will be replaced with a deeper joy, the joy of the restoration of fellowship with God. And you see, that's what the people of God really need. And so they need instruction. They are overcome. They have fallen by their iniquity. They have fallen a great deal. They're under God's judgment. But still, even here, God demonstrates that he's not only upright, but he's also good. He demonstrates that he's able to teach sinners in the way. He describes to them how to come back. He describes to them how to come back home. He says, take with you words and turn to the Lord. He tells them how to pray. He tells them how to speak to him. He explains to them how it's to happen. You see, it's been the case that Israel has begun to think that they could live by sacrifice alone. They have begun to think that they could only appear before the Lord with something in their hands. And to a certain degree, that was true in the law. Exodus 23:15 says, "None shall appear before me empty." And in Exodus 34:20, the same language is repeated. "None shall appear before me empty." Not empty-handed. Having a sacrifice. But that's not the same thing as considering our whole relationship to the Lord to be made up of the things that we bring, of the sacrifices that we make. Because that approach, you see, can go terribly wrong. It did in Hosea. In Hosea 4, verse 8, we read about how the priests eat up the people's sin, and they set their hearts on iniquity. The priests eating up the people's sin and setting their hearts on iniquity. If you bring a sacrifice to such a priest, they're not going to bring you to God. And in Hosea 5, 6, God actually withdraws. God withdraws from his people as they're sacrificing. Because they're sacrificing in the wrong way, you see. What is being described in verse 2 are words of confession. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity. We're asking God to take away iniquity. And not just some of it. All of it. All of it. There's an emphasis on the word all. We come to God and we have a profound recognition of our sinfulness before him. This is what Ephraim needed when Ephraim was thinking that they were okay. In chapter 12 and verse 8, Ephraim says, "Yet I am become rich. I have found me out substance. In all my labors they shall find none iniquity in me that were sin." Why? Because they had money. Because they had material things. Because they had the produce of the land. Because they thought that they were in a good relationship with the nations. And they, all the while, did not ask God to take away all their iniquity. And that's the great privilege we have. The great privilege we have to hear what we are to ask God. Take away all iniquity. Words of confession. And then there's words that are given to us in the next phrase. Take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. We are committed to you. We are in your hands. Receive us graciously. Actually, the word "us" isn't in there. It's literally accept good. But there's no contradiction, because if God is going to receive us and accept what is good, he has to be gracious to us. Because what we have to offer is iniquity. And we're asking him to take that away. And we have no goodness to offer until he graciously provides it. But you see, in this very prayer, in this language that Hosea is giving to the people, that God is giving to the people at this point, there is grace declared. For God to accept what is good means that he is graciously providing it. How is he providing it? You know the answer. It's through the life and death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the people in Hosea's day were told to pray, "Receive us graciously." General terms. In other words, you've been given more grace by God because you have more specific knowledge of how God receives you. How much more can we call upon God to confess, confessing our sins and asking him to take away all iniquity, when we recognize his grace on a greater level because of what's been revealed to us in the Word of God? Well, of course, this commitment to God, saying that he is the one who must receive us graciously, and this confession that he must take away all our iniquity, leads us in a certain direction. As we begin to be restored to God, we're called upon to offer words of praise. So, words of confession, words of commitment, depending upon God's grace, and then words of praise. Now bear with me, because this is a little bit different than the translation that you read about. Read in Hebrews 13 and verse 15. And there's a reason for that. Listen to what the Word of God says. "Take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, so we will render the calves of our lips." The calves of our lips. That's a striking way to put it. Not just sacrifices, but calves having to do with our lips, having to do with what we say. You say to me, "Well, you know, actions speak louder than words." I've known a lot of people that have said stuff. They've made promises to God. They said stuff to God, but they really didn't mean it. Actions speak louder than words. And yet there is a time when the Word of God says that we are to render something that is a sacrifice upon our lips. The book of Hebrews calls it a sacrifice of praise. The fruit of lips giving thanks to his name. Now the reason that it says fruit of lips in that translation in the New Testament is because they're using the Greek, whereas the Hebrew has some words. It depends on where you split them. If you split them one way, it says fruit. If you split them another way, it says calves. But you see the point. We're moving away from the sacrificial system as a single way to relate to God. We're depending upon his goodness, and we're being called upon to offer praise, because this is the one who receives us. This is the one who gives us knowledge that all of our sin is taken away. This is the one who provides for us to be accepted. And by the time we get to verse 3, we'll find this is the one who provides mercy for us as a father. And that's to bring us to praise. This is actually the language of paying with bulls, with calves, from our lips is pointing us to thanksgiving vows that are in the Word of God. An example is Psalm 116. Listen to this. "O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant and the son of thy handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people." in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem, praise ye the Lord. What are the calves of that psalmist's lips? Thanksgiving. A sacrifice of thanksgiving. That's what Hebrews 13, verse 15 is talking about. A sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord, thanking him for what he has provided, taking away our iniquity, and providing for us that through his grace that he receives, which is good. The fruit of lips is a Hebrew way of saying it. The calves of our lips is a way of showing that it's connected to the sacrificial system, but it's going beyond that. Already in Hosea, there's this glimmer. There's this picture of something else. The calves aren't enough. It's the Lord Jesus Christ and his once-for-all sacrifice that will be enough to produce the kind of praise that causes us to well over in thanksgiving. Now, when we begin to offer what the book of Hebrews calls the fruit of our lips, the book of Proverbs has something to say about the fruit of our lips. Proverbs 12, verse 14 says, "A man shall be satisfied with good by the fruit of his mouth, and the recompense of a man's hands shall be rendered unto him." Proverbs 13, verse 2, "A man shall eat good by the fruit of his mouth, but the soul of the transgressor shall eat violence." Isn't there something that should be coming from our lips that involves praise and thanksgiving to the living God? Well, we have a great privilege here at Knox. We sing God's words. But we understand that we're coming to one that we are asking to take away all iniquity. We are coming to one who we are calling upon to receive us graciously. And when we sing not as those who are offering up simply God's words as our own sacrifice. We come to God as those who are singing God's words, as those who have been delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ. We offer up a sacrifice of praise. It's the book of Hebrews. It's what we are taught in the scriptures. We praise the living God with the calves of our lips, sacrifices on our lips of praise. So what does that sacrifice look like? Oh, sacrifices of my lips. Okay. Sacrifice on my lips. Look at the next verse. Words of dependence. The sacrifice is involved in what is renounced. What, to put it simply, the people of God will not do. We're told three things that they will not do. They will not depend upon Assyrian politics. Asher shall not save us. They will not trust in military solutions. We will not ride upon horses. And they will not engage in idolatry. Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods. So there's a series of things that the people of God will not do. They are replacing these things with the sacrifice of praise, with the fruit of the lips, the calves of their lips, that respond in praise and thanksgiving to God, because God has spoken to them about their idolatry. Throughout the book of Hosea, he's spoken of them. There are two basic forms of sin involved: pride and spiritual idolatry. And the people of God, in acknowledging these three areas that they will turn aside from, are submitting themselves to God. They are admitting that God alone can forgive and that God alone is sovereign. In Exodus 34 and verse 7, it speaks of God keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. He forgives. Micah 7:18 says, "Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because," listen carefully, "he delighteth in mercy." See, it's not just that God is good, it's that he delights in mercy. He delights in mercy, and he's seeking to create on your lips the sacrifice of praise, the calves of your lips, a spiritual work of sacrifice. And when you turn aside from the things like Assyrian politics, military solutions, and idolatry, and you turn to him in his mercy. And here's where it gets amazingly sweet. "Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods. For in thee the fatherless findeth mercy." Israel is humbled. They have been compared to the wife of the living God, to his son, but now they are being called orphans. God is bringing out the full picture of the book of Hosea from the very beginning. As at the beginning he spoke to Hosea, and he told him to call the name of his first daughter through Gomer, Lo Ruhamah, "For I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel." And they have come to the place where they are not receiving his mercy. "But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen." And then he says that the son that Gomer receives should be called Lo Ami, which means "not my people." No mercy and not my people. Those are the names of the children. But God had all along said that everything was going to be reversed. He said it at the end of chapter 2 when he said, "I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God." And we know that the fullness of this came about when Jesus Christ came. That the people who were not his people are also the Gentiles. People like us, like you and me. But I want you to notice something very, very specific here. Because God talks about Ephraim as being fatherless. And the Word of God tells us that this father has a very particular way of relating to people. Psalm 103, verse 13, "Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him." Psalm 49, verse 15, "Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee." He keeps his people in mind more than a woman with her nursing child. He remembers his children that fear him. And then there's that parable of the prodigal son. Or is it the parable of the loving father? Because when that son begins to return, the father takes up these long flowing robes that he would wear in the ancient Near East, and he tucks them under like he's going to run. Because he runs to meet his son. His heart overwhelming with love for him. And that's a picture of God the Father. That's a big picture of God the Father and his mercy toward orphans. You see, all of this was going to come spectacularly true in the sending of the Son. But you see, it's not mercy in general. That's glorious enough, but it's mercy specifically to the fatherless. Psalm 68 and verse 5 calls God a father of the fatherless. Deuteronomy 10 verse 18 says of him that he doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and widow and loveth the stranger in giving him food and raiment. This mercy is designed for those who are orphans, for those who need God to be their father. And with him is this mercy. Look at what it says. In thee, the fatherless findeth mercy. Now, I want you to understand, it's not just talking about mercy in general. It's talking about the mercy that is needed by the fatherless. It's talking about the mercy that is needed by those who need to know God as our Father. And you see, that's all of us in many respects. And some of us know that in a way that seeps into our minds and hearts when we are overcome by a particular sin. A particular sin overcomes us. And we need to remember that this prayer is given. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So we will render the calves of our lips. So we will give you praise. The Bible says that if you have committed that kind of a sin that's so grievous that you begin to think that God isn't your Father, then you're to pray this way. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The very language that's given to you in Hosea chapter 14, verses 1 to 3, is given so that you might confess your sins and so that you might know that God is faithful and that he is just, that he is your Father. And also, 1 Thessalonians, as we saw before many times, speaks of the testimony of the Thessalonians, that they showed what manner of entering in that the disciples, the apostles had with them, and how they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivereth us from the wrath to come. God is bringing you into a relationship with him as the Father as you turn to him from idols, as you turn to him and you wait for his Son from heaven. You see, he's bringing you into the family. That's part of his mercy. That's part of the mercy of God. And 1 John 5:21, at the very end, says this very, very briefly, but in a powerful way. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Turn to me. I'm like that loving father in the parable of the prodigal son. You are my children. You are being called to turn to me from idols and to wait for my son from heaven. So we might be able to put it this way. The end of verse 3. In thee, the fatherless finds a father's love. You see, that's what God's mercy means. You're related to him through his Son, and you know the love of a Father, God the Father. And this is a reason why we take our words and come back to him.